Job. Oh, that peppy song, wasn't it? Mumford and Sons or something, man. That was good. Who does that normally? Who's it? Rick. This is good. Yeah, it's a great job. And just like that, they're out of here. No time for autographs, folks. Sorry. Yeah. Well, we'll be in Genesis today, chapter 50. Genesis is the first book of the Bible, and in chapter 50, near the end of that book, is where we'll find our text. We'll touch on some texts leading up to that. We are in our third installment of Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, and hopefully enjoying it. As several folks have said, you know, this is terrific, and I have good news for you, because there's a small group that coincides with this teaching that we're looking to start as the sermon series winds down. So keep your ears and eyes open for that, and we might have more than one of those groups. As folks have said, you know, I'd like some more immersive work in working on some of these things, which is what it's meant to do, to take us a little bit deeper. I want to say a little something to get started here that hopefully dovetails well with what we're talking about, and that is I got new glasses around Christmas time, and I had needed glasses for a long time. My other glasses were 6 years old, the prescription. So when I put these on, I was like, oh, wow, I can see. It was like HD or something. But it's prompted a few compliments. Folks have said, oh, it looked good. And then a couple of folks have said, you kind of went the hipster route, didn't you? You kind of went the hipster route. But I want you to get a good look at this face, for just as hard as it is. Get a good look at this face right here, okay? Now let me rewind it to 1977. I found a comb since then. Hair turned a little bit, but I was always a hipster. So I got that jacket. I'll wear it next Sunday. Yeah, I point that out not just to mock myself, but to bring up the fact that as much as we think we alter ourselves through life, we may have outward alterations, superficial type things, a diet here, a new style there, new haircut, whatever. Our interior life, how we operate, the way we internalize grief or hardship or sadness or anger or joy. It doesn't change a lot. There's consistency to that. And the unfortunate part of that is that's not how this works. I was joking in Sunday school, that's I kind of feel like the lady in the e-insurance commercial. That's not how this works. That's not how any of this works. If you haven't seen that, just Google e-insurance. But as we are in love with and are in relationship with the Holy Spirit, the greatest agent of change the world has ever known, we should be undergoing metamorphosis. Our interior life should be marked by remarkable change. You understand that the Holy Spirit is the one who brought Jesus into the womb of Mary. If you say to me today, 2,000 years hence, explain that, I can't. That's a change, a metamorphosis, a change that I cannot explain. And that is consistent with who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit's MO is inexplicable change. However, as we're in love affair and relationship with this Holy Spirit, and as he has will and way in our lives, we often don't go through deep change. So what we're considering in this series is going beneath the top 10% of what maybe our Christian experience has been so far. The things that we do for God, the things, maybe the public prayers we do, maybe even the private devotionals that we do, that really don't touch the deeper 90% of what motivates us, how we internalize struggle, hardship, any of that stuff. We just don't deal with the iceberg sometimes, the lower 90% of what isn't visible. And one of the ways that we attacked that last week is we said we have to know ourselves to know God. What is our proclivities? What are our predispositions? How do we move through life? And what are we thinking when things happen to us? And so we have to know that. And one of the ways to do that, another way, is to go back to go forward, which is what we'll look at today. We're going to look at going back in order to take the next steps forward, which I know is a little like, there's a word, a paradox. Does anybody, you know what a paradox is? Two doctors. No. Where's my rim shot? Not there. But a paradox is a statement that seems to contradict itself. There's loads of them in Scripture. One of them being, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you got to be a servant to everybody. If you want to be strong, you got to be weak. If you want to live, you have to die. That's a paradox, and the Bible's full of them. This is not unlike that. Going back to go forward is a paradox. It seems to contradict itself, but we're going to rest on two biblical truths as we look through Scripture and validate those truths and check them contextually. Does this match up? Does this live up to what we're talking about? And one of them is this: the blessings and sins of our families, going back two or three generations, profoundly impact who we are today. The blessings and sins of our families, going back two or three generations, profoundly impact who we are today. When the Bible mentions family, it's, since their society was very different from ours, they're not saying family as in the folks that live at your house and who shows up at your family reunion. When they say family, they're talking about several generations. They lived, at, the only thing you can draw from it to draw an analogy is similar to the Amish, like collectively together, and that's not an insult or slam, it's just reality. They live sort of in a collective, close together. And in like manner, the people of the Bible did that too. So when they said family, they were talking two, three, four generations back. For us, that would be the mid-1800s. And when God talks about our families having influence on us, he's talking about very deep rooted things that have influence on us. In fact, if we turn to Exodus chapter 34 for just a moment, 6 and 7, we'll see this passage of Scripture that maybe can give us some consternation or some fear. It's a moment where Moses says to God, "I want to see your glory. Show me your glory," Moses declares. And so this is what happens. Verse 6 says, "And he," speaking of God, "passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation.'" Elsewhere, Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6, "You shall not bow down to them," God speaking of idols, "or worship them. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, there's other scriptures that circumvent the way we play those two scriptures out. Contextually, as we bring it alongside stuff in Ezekiel, stuff in 2 Kings, we find out that the word punish is really about consequences. The consequences of those folks three and four generations back tend to extend, or the shadow of them carry over into the life that we live. And we know that experientially. We know that from our own lives. How many of you know that families that struggle cyclically, generationally with addiction? I'm in one. Right? How many of you know families that struggle cyclically, generationally, with marital intimacy? Fractured, broken, not right, and it continues to play out. How many of you know families that struggle cyclically, generationally, with things like dishonesty? They lie to themselves, they lie to others. It is just part and parcel of who they are. It's sort of their identity, the bedrock of how they move through life. That's what God is saying here, a truth that we recognize in our own lives, and we see in the Scripture. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, dishonest. Dishonest. Brothers infighting, favoritism in the family. You see it play out with one, with the next one, with the next one. This is what we see with our families of origin. As much as we love them, and I'm not here today to beat up on your family of origin, but I'm here today to draw a stark contrast between the family of origin that we came out of and the family that we're now in, and to which allegiance we now live for, to which family that we now owe allegiance to. We came out of a family that we want to be loyal to and caring to and loving and all of that, but we understand too that we got some baggage from that family. In fact, how many of you have ever looked into Ancestry.com? Have you ever thought, "Oh, I'd kind of like to see if I was, maybe Abe Lincoln was in my family"? Probably not. If your name's Lincoln, maybe. But I sent away some interest, some money, and they sent back seeds and said, "Start over with your family tree. Just start with some new bushes and shrubs, and just start. You really don't want to see what's under there." A lot of us have bulging rugs in our family for all the stuff that we've kind of swept under there, and that's just a reality of life in a very dysfunctional, broken world. That's where we are. But we are, through the liberty of God's grace and certainly Jesus' compassion, liberated from the consequences, however, or punishments, but we do consider the consequences because we have predispositions that we've been gifted or blessed or in some ways cursed to continue. So the second truth that we're going to look at is this: discipleship requires. It's not just a nice idea to do. It requires putting off the sinful patterns of our family of origin and relearning how to do life God's way in God's family. See, when we become Christians, there's a phrase, adoption, that gets bandied about within the New Testament. We're adopted into a new family. We have father, the Father is God, and we have brothers and sisters in Christ. All that stuff just isn't fun little words. They have meaning. Meaning this: we step into a new framework, a family with new commandments. And you might say, well, I don't remember my family having commandments. They did, even though they were unspoken. They weren't written down, but you absolutely had commandments. When you did this, this happened. When that happened, this happened. All that stuff was pretty much consistent all the time, here and there. Even inconsistency can be consistent. But when you step into a new family, this family of God, there's a whole new set of practices. And we don't simply shirk all of our family of origin junk just because we're now Christians. We actually carry some of that over. For instance, if I had a boat that I took to the Atlantic Ocean and sailed on the Atlantic Ocean and it took on water, started to sink, and somehow was able to get back to shore, I could not then take that same boat and go to Racetown Lake and get on Racetown Lake and expect it not to sink. It's probably going to sink still. Our design flaws carry over from location to location. You know this when you go on vacation. You're a great family. Not really, but then when you go on vacation, everything's supposed to be great. You can't go on vacation away from yourself. You come with you, and that's the case of our lives. You know, we tend to carry who we are even into our new setting, and so our allegiance is not to our setting of origin, but rather to our new family. Jesus was confronted one time when he was in a house. They said, hey, your family's out here. You need to be loyal to your family. Your family's out here. Your mothers, your brothers are out here. And here's what he says in Mark chapter 3, verse 33. Who are my mother and my brothers? This is what he asked them. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and he said, here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother. He's shirking his family of origin in favor for God's family? Yeah. And that isn't to say that Jesus didn't care about honor or loyalty and didn't understand it was a big part of the culture. In fact, he was speaking into a context and a culture that their loyalty is without comparison in our world. You might say, oh, we're a pretty loyal family. We always get together once a year at Prince Galitzin, and we have a big family reunion, fried chicken and coleslaw. It's great. We're loyal. That's not the loyalty in the Bible was way more intense. If you dishonored your family, you could be killed. You say, well, I've thought about that with my kids. That's not what I'm talking about. They literally could kill you. The prodigal son story is so inflammatory because he disrespects his father and leaves. He could have been killed by his dad or anybody else in the community that ran into him. Said, you're going to die for what you did to your dad. They knew loyalty into that. Jesus speaks, you're no longer loyal. Your first loyalty to your family of worship, your first loyalty is to God's family. Sure, they exist and you love them and you care for them. You honor them. But certainly, you know, in this new family, you have a whole new way of operating. Elsewhere, he says this, Matthew 10:37, Jesus is speaking. He says, anyone who loves his father and mother more than me isn't worthy of me. If you would say, I don't know that I can break these cycles because for me, I see these as more important or more pronounced or more real than the Bible. Jesus would say, maybe Christianity isn't for you. Whoa, I know. I don't know if I like that. I mean, maybe if your honor goes first to whatever sort of cultural milieu or environment you can, maybe this really isn't for you because you get a new lease. You get a new list of things to follow and do and love and function, and all your definitions change. Everything changes. It's a dramatic change. And so these commandments that we moved and operated, that I moved and operated as an Osborne, young in life, they shifted at age 12, and I'm still learning how to execute the commandments of my new family. Because the commandments of my old family had loads of problems and baggage and issues. Not all of them. Some of them actually lined up fairly close to what biblical mandate was. But I have to vet those things. I have to look at them and say, okay, this is what I learned in my family of origin. Does this marry with God's scripture? If it doesn't, guess who loses? My family of origin loses. Because my family of origin might have rules about conflict, and maybe yours did too. Avoid it at all costs. You know, put your fingers in your ears and say, la, 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 that's not happening. There's no conflict. We're fine. Everybody's fine. Don't rock the boat ever. Don't actually address anything that's doing harm or injury to you or your kids because he's your husband. You got to put up with it. Those kinds of things maybe you inherited from a family of origin. Or maybe for you, argumentative, hostile, conflict is life. That's what life is. It's one roller coaster of hot white anger all the way down to just melancholy and just being, I don't know, just fuzzy in our heads. I mean, maybe that's what we've learned, or grief and loss. For you and your family of origin, sadness is a sign of weakness. You got to toughen up, get over it. No crying in this. There's no crying in baseball. You know, there's no crying in this family. You're not allowed to be depressed. You got to get over stuff quickly. And maybe in your family of origin, anger happened differently. It was dangerous. It was bad. Deny having it. Or wait, don't ever address anything that's bothering you, and then explode in anger like Mount Vesuvius, and your ash falls over everybody around you like Pompeii or something. And for you, you've had these rules for a very long time. It's very hard to even notice how influential they've been. Maybe for you, you have to achieve to be loved. It was school, it was sports, it was work, it was church even. Very often people can say, well, if you're not accomplishing in church and you don't have value. And so you're constantly in competition. How does that manifest itself? You feel inferior. And people think, well, if you're inferior, does that mean you're mousy? No, usually that means you're Napoleon and you're conquering every empire in the whole place. You say, I'm taking over everything. Not because I feel good about myself, but because I feel like I have to develop worth by my activity. Maybe that's the family of origin, the rules that you came into this with. And Christ says, we're going to remake that. We're going to remake all of you. You're going to become like me and like your brothers and sisters in Christ, moving towards that. And our family of origin is very powerful. It's not comfortable dealing with these things. And in fact, you can find loads of churches that never do. You can find a happy pastor that's going to get up and give you some stray example of God, and you go away feeling just great about God and yourself. But let me tell you, the value of that tends to wane, matched against all the struggles that we have. And when you look into our Christian faith and we say, it's not relevant anymore, that's largely why. Because we're not really examining how we connect with the faith that we believe in. And we don't want to do that. We instead want to marshal into other things. So where do we get all this stuff? Many of us got it from our family of origin. And Joseph, in the Old Testament, which we'll look at in Genesis 50, could have gotten a load of stuff from his family of origin on how to operate. And when we see Joseph here in chapter 50 of Genesis, we understand that he has come through a winnowing, a sanctifying process, and he's become different than he once was. But when we first see him come on the scene, Genesis 37, he's 17 years old, he has 11 other brothers and sisters, and he's the most favored. Jacob loves him, gives him this coat of many colors, and just say this frankly, Joseph is a jerk, okay? His brothers didn't like him. You wouldn't have either. I know we try to elevate Joseph. Oh, he's just a wonderful guy. Listen, if you have a dream where everybody bows down, don't share that. Certainly don't share it twice, and certainly don't gloat in front of other people. That's not what you want to do, but Joseph did it anyway because he was an idiot at that point in his life, and he would probably agree with that. But he goes through this maturing process, and it's through deep wounds suffered at the hands of his own family. His brothers get the bright idea, let's kill him. They throw him in a pit, and then they set down the lunch. That's how cold they are. And then they decide over lunch, ham sandwiches, they say, let's not kill him. Let's fake his death, sell him into slavery. We can make a little more money here on this guy. So they sell him to this terrible culture, this terrible group of people, and they take him away. Okay? And in that moment, he loses everything. He loses his family, the father that loves him so dearly. He loses his framework. His everything about him, it just vanishes. And he's spiraling towards this new culture now as a slave. And in that company, that place where he is, he's wrongly accused. His integrity is taken. Maybe the last thing he had was his integrity. They did wrong to me, but I have integrity. No, you don't. Not anymore. You're just accused of rape, and now you're going to prison. So he goes to prison, and in prison, his gifts are completely ignored. All of his trips out of prison were not connected with for whatever reason. And we don't really see into his interior life to know, but we know by what he says afterwards, that he said to his brothers, when they reconnect, he said, you meant to harm me, but God meant it for good. God was always in control. God was bringing me to and through things. That's dramatic maturation for a guy originally who was a total jerk. That's traumatic maturation. And he had come out of a family of origin that was very spiteful. Let's look at what happens in Genesis 50 once they reconnect and they're connected, and Joseph's opportunities to lead when he goes from prison to number 2 in charge of the biggest nation on the world, Egypt. When he goes to that, He's able to help his family. He's able to be a redemptive influence in the family of his own maternal family, and also to Israel, the nation of Israel. And time goes on. Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21 says this. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" Why do they think that that's going to happen? Because that's what they would do. According to his family rules, his family commandments, that's the way that he should be acting. They were anticipating his hatefulness, his vengeful, vindictive, lashing out, getting back at them. Okay, so they're thinking about this. So what can we do? Here's what we can do. They sent word to Joseph saying, a lie, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly." They still didn't believe that they were forgiven, even though Joseph had forgiven them and welcomed them. "Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. He was deeply emotional, something that they were apparently, as we see them pitching him into a pit and having lunch, completely incapable of. He had stepped away from the operating system of his family and had engaged an entirely new dynamic and way of operating. That's God's goal for you and I. That's God's goal for us, that we would act and behave differently based upon our relationship with him and forget the loyalty to our old way of operating. So here's what he does. He decides to forgive them and love them and be kind to them. So his brothers, and we see that here, his brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid." Don't be afraid. "Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Through this tremendous remaking that Joseph underwent through all this hardship, he now was behaving differently from the way his family was ordered to behave. He had went back to go forward, whether he knew it or not. Through that process, which we don't really get to see, but we know and we see in the tone and tenor of what he does, he's very mature at this point, and he recognizes God's control in his life, and it's phenomenal. He's a gracious person. He's a loving person. He's all the thing his family of origin isn't. But does that mean, just as important as what Joseph does, is what he doesn't do? He doesn't then say, "Forget my family." And some of us are in the habit of doing that. We've gone on. We've learned how to behave and act much better than our family of origin, and we want nothing to do with them. They can go to heck for all we care, right? Some of us can do that. But what is lost in that is the redemptive work of God in our souls to bring us out of that. And now we are the perfect instrument to now help. Robbed of that, will they ever be helped? Maybe not. Now, I'm not saying you don't have emotional boundaries and you're not careful with their ability to harm you. That's not what I'm saying at all. But to say that I'm never going to speak to them again, I'm never going to say two words to them, disallows the work that God has done in you to have value in their lives. Because here's what we know about our past. Our past uniquely suits us to become a gift for a future that we can't see. We can't see it in the future, but we know that we've become a shapen vessel for his use through what we've experienced or what God has accomplished in us. So you see how that works? And I'm not saying it's not a struggle. I'm not saying it's not a battle. Once God gives us this challenge, this new way of operating, we say, my biological family has this way of operating. I'm going to operate outside of that. I'm going to operate to a higher standard than that, the standard that God calls me to. I'm not saying that there isn't a pull back to that. There isn't a tendency when we're rocked by some grief to react in anger or react in fear or react in vindictive gossip spreading or whatever it is. But we're not allegiant anymore to our past. We're allegiant instead to God and a future of hope. Amen? That's who we're allegiant to. So what do you now do? Because all of us have junk. Every one of us have things. Some of us worse than others. But I'll never forget there was this neighbor of mine when we lived in Wilmington. First house we ever owned. Two houses down. Denny was his name. He had this big shock of red hair that came back into a ponytail. And it was kind of a Rasta hair thing that he had going on. And he was a trip. He just tattoos all over himself. And he had an old vintage hearse that he drove. for his vehicle because he liked to ride his bikes around, and so they fit great in the back of this hearse, and they were protected from the weather. And Denny was just a really interesting cat. We talked a lot, and I found out about him, and he found out about me, but he told me this story one time, speaking of his family of origin. We're talking about dogs. He said, yeah, I had a dog for a day. I said, what? He said, well, my mother, she got me a dog, my brother and I, and my dad got home and he was mad. He was so mad that she did this. And so to get back at him, she killed the dog right in front of us. And it was as though like somebody just hit me in the stomach. I was doubled over and just shocked by this. The way Denny delivered that was though he was telling me what he just got at the store. And you say, well, that's just the worst thing. It is. It's terrible. Denny, however, was no longer like that. Why? Because I believe he had sorted that out as the wrong thing to do, and he moved into a new and better future for himself. And that uniquely situated him to speak into somebody else's situation that's so heinous, I can't even relate to it. But now, he's a vessel of use, broken, but now fixed for God's sake. And I realize I would love to tell you that Denny's a Christian. I don't know. I did my best in trying to connect with him and trying to point him to God. Perhaps he is. But I understand that God has this way in Romans 8:28. It's described of working all things together for good. That verse has been used wrongly so many times, but at the very least, we have to allow that even though we experience trauma, he's able to bring good out of that. Because God is a redemptive God bigger than our house, bigger than our home of origin, and bigger than our heritage. We live in a beautiful part of the country. Central Pennsylvania has emerging of a lot of wonderful heritages, a lot of powerful heritages, European heritage. And from time to time, I'll interact with people, and they will say to me, well, you got to understand, I'm German, you know, or you got to understand, I'm Italian, we're Irish, you know, and that is usually after they've relayed some way of operating that has nothing to do with scripture, usually, you got to understand why, you know, because I'm German or whatever, and I can understand it to a point, but eventually, I don't have to understand squat, because God came to remake us through the cross, and he's bigger than whatever home of origin, whatever validation we want to bring to the table and say, I'm this, you got to understand. I don't got to understand anything. Up to a point, yeah, I get your propensity, your predisposition. But God is your new father. Your family is now the family of God with a different set of operating orders. And so we can continue to defend all of our behaviors based upon I came out of and I was a part of. God has gifted us with the grace and the ability to rise up from the muck, the miry clay, and step out into a solid rock, to be on the foundation of scripture and the foundation of commandments that are eternal, that are the bedrocks of truth, that can bring us out of all that kind of stuff. Amen? You know, people say, you understand, I'm Italian, you know. And I understand, you know, for a lot of people, it's like, well, okay, that's to help me to understand, okay, so maybe you're prejudiced, you're prone to alcoholism, or maybe you have anger issues, or maybe you're just a, you know, a macho male chauvinist guy and you don't care about the value of women. I mean, I don't know what I'm supposed to validate by hearing that. But I got news for you. You're not going to make it in heaven because you're Italian. Now, the Italians would disagree, but you're not going to make it in heaven because you're Italian. You'll make it in heaven because you're remade in the likeness of Christ, right? That's why you'll get into heaven, because you've been through this metamorphosis, this winning away, this evolution to be made like him. It's painful and it's hard, but we get the gift of grace, of the Holy Spirit leading us through that to be refined for him. Listen, we can't continue to give our past a pass, okay? At some point, we have to recognize that I'm no longer that. I was me, in the words of Metallica, but now he's gone, right? Not the best song, but I'll steal that lyric for just a moment. That was me, but now he, that guy, is gone, right? Because I want to be a new creation for him, amen? And listen, we can still sell ourselves on the idea that I'm that, I've got to be that, and I'm disloyal to my family if I'm not that. But listen, if you want to discredit Christianity, if you want to minimize its value or say to the world around you, it's worthless and we never change, it isn't relevant, then continue to be loyal to that family of origin. But if you're willing to step out of those modes, those operating systems, and become something different for Christ, then you can actually be a person with a strong testimony. A person who, you know, the Christian life isn't getting born again and again and again and again, but rather it's something you rise up and you move out into the world before you as a conqueror. That's the way we're described. Does that feel the way we're living? We are more than conquerors. I wake up in the morning, I don't feel like a conqueror. I wake up with a guy that feels like, where's my walker? But for us, we are more than conquerors. Jesus died to remake us. So what do? We challenge everything we do that's in conflict with Scripture. Yeah, but I'm this. Yeah, but I experienced this. Yeah, but. No. Quit making excuses. Me too, by the way. Kind of harsh, Osborne. You act like you're perfect. I'm not. But listen, we have aspirations within ourselves to be better than we are. Otherwise, why are we here? Right? Why are we here? That's our aspiration. That's our goal. So unpack those things that for yourself you would say, this is giving me deep consternation in my relationship with God or my relationship with others. What is it? Why do I have it as part and parcel of who I am? Bring it before God and say, remake me. Remold me. Put ourselves on the potter's wheel. Amen? Would you stand with me this morning? Heavenly Father, as we deal with this lower 90% of who we are, we do it, Lord, with your gift and graces and the Holy Spirit that guides us. We're never challenged within your word that we aren't brought into an equal amount of grace to accomplish what you have for us. And we pray, God, that we would depend on you, rely on you, and be strong in you. As we go from here, Lord, may we go with your blessings of peace and safety. And may we do it, Lord, with a new challenge before us. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed. Again, college age young people, you're welcome to a grill in the fellowship hall. You can head there, mix and mingle till you do, and we'll get things ready for you. Thanks so much.